Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah 63, the second half this morning, as we continue to the end of this great prophetic book, prophecy of Isaiah. Title of the message this morning is Two Responses to God. Two Responses to God. Are you a person who likes to be only given two choices for something? Or do you like to be told there's only one option? Or do you like that there's many options? It's easy to give an illustration of this, because if you go to the grocery store, and it's the illustration I like to use, when you go down the cereal aisle, do you like to be able to given the choice of one box of Cheerios like the old days? Or now there's 15 types of Cheerios. Is it harder for you to just go and pick the one box, or is it harder to say, I want the strawberry, the blueberry, the honey nut, whatever other Cheerios they've, what?
Chocolate.
Chocolate, you're right, chocolate. I mean, there's just all these choices. Would you rather have it like the old days where you just went into the store and there was just the one choice, you grabbed it, you went, and you were good enough? Well, I want to tell you today that life ultimately comes down to two choices. Now, obviously, there are many choices that are to be made throughout the scripture and throughout our life. There's choices on what we wear. There's choices on what we're going to drive. There's choices on whether we are going to ride our bikes or drive our vehicle. There are choices on shopping. There are choices everywhere. In fact, every day you make a choice right away whether you're going to get out of bed or not. Yes. And ultimately, I suppose there's only two choices, stay in bed or get out of bed. Did you know that ultimately the Bible is about two choices? If we were to boil everything down to really the nuts and bolts of the scriptures and of what God has for us, there are really only two choices that we can make. You remember Jesus said this? He said this in his Sermon on the Mount. There were two choices about two paths. And at the beginning, in other places, similar words, there's the straight path, the narrow path and the wide path that leads to destruction. But he talked about at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he said, if you do these things, if you listen and you obey, you're like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. But if you don't, you're like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. That's really two choices. Earlier in that section, he talked about two trees, two types of trees. All of these were just ultimately two options that we have. Proverbs talks about this. There's two paths. There's two paths. One that leads to life and one that leads to death. Talking about spiritual in that regard. Today, as we look at Isaiah 63, I want us to consider what option of the two that are presented in this chapter would you have chosen in Isaiah's day? As we go through, there's two outline points. It's obvious what are the two choices that the people had. And really, by application, we have as we live our lives in 2023. You can choose because we all have to. Every single person has to choose what he believes about this book. When we talked, we saw that this morning just a little bit, and that there's a lot about skeptics about this book. There's a lot of people who don't want to, because if they admit that it's true or admit that this is accurate, then they will have to be responsible for their choices and their actions. And the reality is, no matter what they believe, they're still responsible for their choices and actions towards God. And at the end of the day, we as believers have only two choices to live our life out. And it is similar in the same two that the people of Judah in Isaiah's day had. And I'm going to tell you today, it's clear what the choices are in this chapter. But I also want to say we've talked about it throughout this book. So this is not really anything new. It's almost like this is a summary of what he's been saying throughout the book. So as we come in here today, I want us to be reminded of last week's message just quickly. There was judgment, and then there was loving kindness on display. Judgment against the enemies of God and the enemies of his people in 1 through 6 of this chapter. But in 7 and 8, Isaiah begins a confession of God's people, of the remnant. And he in verse 7 is a doxology. It's a praise song. But at the same time, Isaiah is representing the remnant and saying, we are going to remember the loving kindness of the Lord. Had God shown his mercies to his people? Has he shown his mercies to us? Because all of us have to respond to the mercies of God. We are all responsible because in his mercy, he's given us his word. And in his mercy, he's given us the word. We all have to make a choice at the end of the day, so to speak, during our lifetime, what are we going to do with what God has presented through his merciful love towards us? And I want to say today that as we continue in this chapter, remember verses 7 and 8. Remember the confession of goodness and love and mercies that God had done for his people. That's what Isaiah is saying. We recognize this. But as we enter in this first point today, we find that the unfaithful nation responded to the gracious work of Jehovah by rebelling against him. I didn't make up that. Isaiah wrote it. So let's look here, starting in verse 10 this morning. And point number one, here's one of your two choices, the response of rebellion. They had been given everything, but verse 10 says, and we could read it together, those first few words, right? Three words. But they rebelled. But they rebelled. Emphatically, Isaiah says this is what the people did in response to God's goodness toward them. They rebelled. They defied God's authority, and I'm summarizing what rebellion is in Isaiah. They defied his authority and refused to obey his commands. Instead of, listen, the response that we should give, right? Gratefulness, a desire to be more faithful because God's been faithful to us. The people chose their own self-prescribed path of idolatry and betrayal. Look at the rest of the verse. Because it goes on, Isaiah writes, in response to what God had done for them, they rebelled, they were unfaithful, they defied God, they refused to follow his authority, and they vexed, I'll explain what that word means in a minute, his Holy Spirit. Let me read a couple of verses to you this morning. Exodus chapter 23, verse 21. And then I'm going to read one out of Deuteronomy. Exodus 23, verse 21. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. That was in response to this verse, which said, behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. And God says, beware of that angel and obey his voice. Do not provoke him. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 7. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse number 7, says, remember and forget not how thou provoked the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until you came unto this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Now, you and I know what happened to get the people out of Egypt. We know the story of the Passover. We know the story of the death angel. We know all of the plagues. We could sit here and we could discuss. We know those things. And according to Deuteronomy, Moses writes, the response to the goodness of God to get them out of their bondage, to get them when they were redeemed from their slavery, was they rebelled. They did not trust God. Fast forward to Isaiah, and nothing's changed. Some years later, right? Some hundreds of years later, they are still doing the same thing. Is this God's fault? I mean, God is a God of giving lots of chances. Hasn't he given us lots of chances and opportunities to start over? I think we could have testimony time about that in all of our lives. And there were things in our lives, and we weren't living right, and we were rebellious. And we sit here and we want to learn. We want to respond differently because we know that God has been good to us. But just as these children did these things, we have done them at times. And we know that path. And we know that path's not a good path. And we know it's not a fun path. And we know the consequences that often come with that path. And we know friends and family members that are on the path right now. Yeah. Listen to me. What does it do to your heart? Doesn't it grieve us? Yeah. What does it do to the heart of God when his people are on that path of rebellion? We don't even have to wonder because the verse tells us. Look at it again. It is this rebellion, it is this path of choosing to go opposite of the greatness, or the grace, excuse me, of God. It is this. It is a vexing of his Holy Spirit. The word vexed means deeply grieved. It means painfully hurt. Psalm 78, verse 40 says, how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness. And, listen, grieved him in the desert. The consequences of disobedience may not be outwardly apparent at first, but I think one of the most devastating consequences when we choose a path of rebellion or choose a path of our own liking, idolatry, our own desires, one of the deep consequences is it grieves the heart of God. We don't think about it that way, do we, when we're in the middle of that? And our friends and family probably aren't thinking about that. We're in that path today. They're not thinking about, I wonder what that does to God. They may not even believe in God at this point. So they would think we're crazy even talking about this. But if we're going to believe the word of God, as we see today, the rebellion, which we know was full of idolatry, as we've seen in Isaiah, vexed or deeply hurt the Holy Spirit of God. And certainly, as our Father, must grieve God, our Heavenly Father. And so the consequences are not just, though, that they grieve his Holy Spirit, that they pain him. That, and this proves, by the way, that the Spirit of God is a person and has emotion. He's pained. That's what the verse says. But look at the consequences. There's more for the rebellion. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemies. I have to turn my page here. And he fought against them. God and the Holy Spirit here, the Spirit of God, not only was grieved, but those people who he graciously loved opened his arms, redeemed them from slavery and bondage in Egypt, led them through the desert, even though they did not trust in him when they went and spied on the land, and 10 of them came back with the not trusting that God could overcome the giants in the land, but two did. We know Joshua and Caleb brought them over the Jordan River, right? Brought them through the Red Sea prior to that. Did all these things through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the tribes, and on, set up the priestly system, set up all of those things, by the way, to show that no man could keep it, that we're all sinners, that we're all in need of God, redeemed them, bought them, and purchased them out of the slave market as a, obviously, a picture and a shadow of what was really to come, and that's Jesus Christ who did the work on the cross for us. What did they do? They rebelled. They grieved his Holy Spirit, and God had no other choice but to turn against his own people. And this is not God's fault, friends. This was not, well, you did this. And by the way, at the end of this, if we make it there today, they're going to say, well, this was God's fault. That's what they're going to lay the blame at God's feet, so to speak, toward the end of the chapter. But that's not what it was. Jehovah must have been pained. And the nation, can I say it this way? They forfeited God's protection and instead faced his wrath. In other words, when we go outside of God and do our own path, you know what? Jonah found out, didn't he, this thing? Right? He forfeited the protection of God. Now, ultimately, he confessed, and God protected him in an amazing way. But when we rebel as believers who have the knowledge of God's word and know what's right, we are forfeiting the protection of God, and we are in danger of God turning on us. It says here, he fought against them. You remember what Peter, Peter and James both wrote a similar thing? But Peter, at the end of his first book, says this: humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. If you trust God and humble yourself, he will lift you up. It's over my head. But you know what he said in the verse before? He said this: likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. Be clothed with humility, because God resisteth the proud, and give grace to the humble. The word resisting there means to oppose. God opposes the proud. He's talking to church people, by the way. God opposes the proud. You can go through the book of Proverbs, and we know what God thinks about pride. We know what God thinks about us who think we know better than God. And that's what pride is. And idolatry is saying, there's a better way than God. We're going to trust that way. That's what these people had done. And God said, I'm going to oppose you. I'm going to fight against you. God had told them over and over, I will be with you, right? I will protect you. And they said, well, Egypt's too strong. God said, my plagues will show you. I'm stronger than those gods. And he did. Well, we fast forward to Isaiah's day. They're worried about Assyria. I know it's been a while since we studied that back earlier in the book. They're worried about these other nations. They're worried about the enemy. So we got to go trust in Egypt. Or we got to trust in other nations. God said, well, what about me? Did you forget me? They rebelled. And in the end, how was it that God fought against them? How was it? He's told us already he would send the Babylonians to judge them. And he sent the Assyrians to judge Israel. God sent those wicked people to fight against his people. And so this choice, this consequence, this forfeiting of God's protection as they faced his wrath was a giving up of what they had been given. And I want you to note here, and I need to move on, but I want you to note, if you go back to verses 8, 9, and 10, and you put this all together, you have an angel of his presence Verse 9, it says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. If the angel of his presence is a pre-incarnate form of Jesus Christ, which often angel and of protection in the Old Testament, we consider a pre-incarnate form, in other words, prior to him becoming human flesh, of Jesus Christ, we have sins against the triune Godhead in these two verses. If the angel is Jesus Christ, and we know that God is speaking, they rebelled against God, Jehovah, the Father, but Yahweh, and the Holy Spirit is mentioned in here, they vexed him, they deeply pained him. We have that this rebellion is not just against God, but is against all of the triune Godhead, three persons represented in these verses. Isaiah, though, is now going to take their rebellion and he is going to turn it and use it to try to convict them. And he is going to, and we're going to quickly go through these next few verses this morning. We are going to show you that Isaiah will ask a series of five questions in order to try to, and this could be the people, him, Isaiah representing the people. Actually, I believe that's what he's doing here, is the people are asking some questions about God. They have rebelled. We know that by the previous verse, but now there are these questions that are being asked, and I'm going to give you a nutshell what these questions are going to say. I'm going to boil it down to this so you understand. The nation in Isaiah's day is asking this thought. Well, God protected us in the past. Why isn't he protecting us now? They're wondering, in other words, where's God? Where'd he go? Now, Isaiah just said he's fighting against them. But the people were asking through these questions, where, if God protected us in Egypt, God protected us in the Red Sea, God protected us in the Jordan, God used Moses to protect us as a shepherd, where is he now? If God says he's this, then why isn't he protecting us? Why are these nations attacking us? Let's look at these questions today. Verse 11 says, then he, and there's a big question as who the he is. Is the he God, or is the he the people, as the nation as a whole? And I'm going to tell to you today that the he, I believe, refers to the children as a whole. In other words, it is Judah, the people of Judah, God's people, asking these questions. And I'm going to show you why. Look at this. Then he remembered, and some of your translations will say his people. The newer translations will say his people remembered the days of old, Moses and his people. And the reason why I believe it's his people is because you see the second clause says his people. And it wouldn't make any sense to have say God remembered the days of old when it's the people that are remembering the past. And all throughout here, it's obvious that God already knows all about it. God doesn't have to remember these things. It's the people are bringing back and they're recalling to their memory what God had done. It's recalling, and I have this in your notes, how God had worked in their storied past to save them. But in Isaiah's day, he now seems distant. And he seems unable to deliver them from their enemies. That's what the people were feeling. Now, that's not God's fault. And Isaiah just explained why they were feeling that way. But the people still ask the question, well, where are you, God? So as we come to these questions, we get to question number one. I'm going to paraphrase it, but here it is. Then the people remembered the ancient days, the things that had happened in the past. What did they remember? Well, they remembered Moses and his people who said in the ancient days, here's what they said. Where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Let me paraphrase it this way. Where is he who brought them up, or where is God who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds, literally plural, of the flock? He refers to God. In other words, the people went back into their memory banks And they found out, and they were, oh yeah, God delivered us way back in those days. In fact, God brought us through the sea. That has to be the Red Sea crossing. And who is the shepherd that brought him through the Red Sea crossing? Who was the shepherd? Moses. And if it's plural, we'll just add Aaron in there with it. Who were the leaders that brought him out and crossed the Red Sea? Moses and Aaron. The people are now in Isaiah's day remembering, oh yeah, God did this for us. But where is he now? Where is he the one that brought us through the Red Sea? Number two, continuing. Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within us? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit? Now, we don't have time to go back to Numbers chapter 11, but I think this could be where this happened. And you'll remember the story of Jethro. And, there's the 70 elders where Moses needed extra help to judge the people. And in Numbers 11, 16 and 17, it says, Moses writes that the Holy Spirit was given to those 70 elders to help with all the issues that were coming up amongst the children of Israel. So the question of the people is, that they're asking now in Isaiah's day, where is God who put that Holy Spirit in them? Where is he to put his Holy Spirit here to help us? There's more. But what is Isaiah saying here? The people are looking for God to help them, listen, even though they have chosen to rebel against him. That's what he's saying here. They're seeking God, the very one who helped deliver them, but yet they've done it out of a heart of rebellion. In other words, they haven't totally forgotten God. They admit that God had helped them in the past, but in the present, they had actually rebelled against him. And they wanted God to act in the same way he had acted in Moses' day. They wanted them to be saved by him, but they wanted to do it on their own terms. Sound familiar? It's almost like, and I don't mean to be disrespectful or irreverent in any way in how I say this, but they wanted to put God as a puppet on pulling the strings. And they wanted to, but they didn't want to follow what God, who isn't a puppet, told them to do. And you know, often we think the same way. We think that we are over here controlling what God should do for us, right? Yeah, God should do this for us, pull the string. And God should do this for us, because that's never thinking once that what we're doing is selfish, sinful, rebellious, and full of pride. And worst of all, could I say, idolatry. Choosing our own path. Choosing we want God to do what we want him to do. Instead of saying we want to follow God in whatever he has for us. And much of the church today has put God and made him a puppet. They would never say it that way. But they're saying, we want God to be like this. We want only God to be the God of love. So we're going to pull that love string, so to speak. We're going to pull that part of God. But we certainly don't want to talk about anything else about God, because we don't think God is that way. God would never send anybody to hell. Or to the lake of fire, literally. Because then we can't pull the love cord over here. That's what these people were doing. Look at question number three as we get to verse 12. The question, and again, these are all in question forms. It starts out like it's a phrase here. But that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name. In other ways, here's the question. Who caused God's glorious arm to literally go at the right hand of Moses? The idea of this is God gave power to Moses. In other words, the people are asking, where's God who gave Moses this power? Where is he today for us? He gave him this glorious arm, this powerful arm. And you understand what Moses was able to do because God gave him the power to do it through the miracles and his staff and all of those things, right? Crossing the Red Sea and all, as we've read in the five books in the Old Testament, the law. But where is God? Can he do that today for us? We need to do that. We need that deliverance. That's what they're saying. And notice that last phrase, to make himself an everlasting name. Literally, where is the God who made a lasting reputation for the world to know? By the way, did all of the world, ancient world of the day, know that God had done the plagues to Egypt? We have verses that says everybody knew. And do you remember, I believe when the spies went in to Rahab, wasn't it Rahab that said, we heard about your God and what he's done? Some idea like that. They knew. Oh, even the other day, word got out. God had a reputation, a glorious one, a lasting one. He could do this. What would Babylon be against God? Could God beat Babylon back if the people had trusted? Sure. He'd done it to Egypt. He'd done it to others. They'd gone into the land. Look what God did to Jericho. They just walked around it, blew some trumpets, and it all fell in. And the next time they went to Ai, it was a totally different way. They ambushed the city after the sin of Achan and all that got taken care of. That city went in down a different way, showing God can destroy in different ways. God has the power to do these things. Where is he? They said. Here's the next question. Verse 13. That led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they should not stumble. In other words, simplify it. Who led them through the depths? Let me read Psalm 106, 9 and 10 because this it helps us understand this. He rebuked, that's God, rebuked the Red Sea also and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. I think that's what this is talking about. It's talking about, and I know some might say it was the crossing of the Jordan River. I think this is another picture of being led through the Red Sea. The nation rode through that dry sea like a horse in a desert, never stumbling one time or even having one mishap because God led them. And the people are saying, well, where is that God that did these things? And then, by the way, if it wasn't for God's glorious power in the Red Sea, every single one of them would have drowned in it. Yeah. Because if there was ever a time where a nation was up against a rock and a hard place, it was there. And they didn't do very good there either, and I'm not sure how well we would have done. But they had Egypt on one side and a river on the other, and there was nowhere else to go. And if it wasn't for God opening and doing what he did, they would have all died. But there's one more thing, because he continues kind of with the horse theme, as a horse going through the wilderness, that's how he led the people. Look at verse 14, as a beast that goeth down into the valley, the spirit of the Lord caused the nation to rest. Here's a picture of cattle coming down from rugged mountains to beautiful valleys for food and water. That's the picture of the nation coming, leaving Egypt, going into the promised land. God, through his spirit, gave them rest. And it says, he led his people and he made himself literally an honored reputation, a glorious name. God led these people to a place of rest. He led them to the end of the journey, ultimately into Canaan. Obviously, it took them 40 years to get there. God had led them through the difficult places. He had provided for their needs when they needed drink and food and water and manna and quail and all those things that he provided that for them. And he made his name glorious. Let me read Joshua 4:24 because it's kind of a culmination of what these questions are saying and who God is. Listen to what Joshua wrote after he crossed the Jordan. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were all gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you might fear the Lord your God forever. And it lasted about the generation of Joshua. And when you open the next book, everybody was doing right in their own sight. Book of Judges. So Isaiah's descriptions in these verses show that this nation is looking back and seeing that God, through his infinite power, had delivered them in their past and from their enemies. And now they're wondering, why isn't he delivering them now in their situation? God had sent the prophets to tell them, but the nation rebelled. Here's choice number two as we conclude the last few verses this morning. Here's choice two, and it's the only other choice we have, and that is the remnant has a fervent appeal to God for mercy and help as they confess their sin. And I'm just going to put it this way, even though the word repentance is not used, this is the other choice. It's the need for repentance. Here are your two choices, and it's the only two choices that we have. You can choose to rebel against God and his word. And for the church, we know more than that world out there because we've read it. We understand it. So it's even that much more responsibility for those who are called God's people to rebel. But ultimately, all mankind has a choice of rebellion, or they have a choice of what? Repenting. That's the only two choices. Listen, because that's how it is described here. Verse 15, here goes the plea, and I think this is from the remnant here. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are or have they been restrained? The prophet, probably speaking for the nation, and perhaps even specifically the remnant, leads the people in prayer to God for help. And the people in this prayer plead for Jehovah to look down from heaven. In other words, God, would you just look upon us? Help us? From your high and lofty position, the habitation of your holiness, that's a picture of high and, you know, Isaiah 6, high and lifted up. God, from that position of transcendence and holiness and glory and righteousness, would you look down upon those people? From your place of holy dwelling and glory, and could you see our plight? Please. Just as you had in the former years, would you look at us again? They longed for God to fervently defeat their enemies and to again demonstrate his strength like old. Yet, Isaiah in this confession also realizes that God had restrained himself because of the people's rebellion. Because you notice the second part of the verse, he says, "Where is your zeal, God?" It wasn't a doubt that God had zeal. Where is your strength, he says. It's not a doubt that God had strength. He just quoted five questions that indicated God was zealous for his people at past, and God had showed his strength in the past, Job. He's not questioning, God, you don't have any more strength, or you're not zealous. He says, where is the sounding of your bowels? This word bowels refers to the inner part of one's beings where feelings and compassion are elicited toward another person. God, had not God done that for his people in past? It wasn't that God couldn't do these things. But he says, are they restrained? In other words, God, are you holding them back? I think it's a rhetorical question that's saying yes. He's not acting in the same way he had acted because of the sin of his people. Doubtless, verse 16, thou art our father. No doubt you are our father, Isaiah continues in his confession. Doubtless you are our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel, that's Jacob, acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer, thy name is from everlasting. Isaiah is now saying that God always has a purpose for his discipline. He longs that his people come back to him in humility and repentance. His great desire is they trust in him alone. But he says, he admits, God, you're our father. And by the way, that next couple of phrases about Abraham, who's ignorant, and Jacob or Israel, which is another name for Jacob, acknowledges not, does not mean maybe what you think it means. In other words, here's one of two options. If Abraham were alive and Jacob were alive, he wouldn't recognize his descendants because they were so rebellious. That could be one option. The other option, in other words, they have gotten so far off the path from following Yahweh or Jehovah, they wouldn't even recognize that these are the children of Israel. But the other thing, and I think this is more probable, the idea of these two phrases is this. Abraham and Jacob are unable to come help you, but God, as your father, will help you. If you repent. I think that's probably what he's saying. In other words, Abraham is not going to do anything for you. In fact, he's dead. Jacob, not going to be able to do anything to help for you. But who can help you? What's the end of the verse says? Our Lord, our Father, our Redeemer, whose name is eternal. Abraham and Jacob, they are long gone, but God is still with you. You just need to repent. You need to respond opposite of your rebellion. That's what it's a call for these people to come back to him. Only Jehovah then could redeem his people. He's always been the redeemer in the past. He is their true spiritual father and redeemer. And so the people must call to him, for he alone can act if they're willing to come to him on his terms. Friends, that's the problem with the rebellious today. That's the problem with us. We want to come on our terms. We want to pull the puppet strings. You know what this verse tells us? You come on God's terms, believing he is the redeemer, believing it is him, not this other nation over here, not your own thinking, not your own ideas. But here's the problem. A lot of people today want to just do it themselves. And they rebel. And we could tell stories about it. But the stories that we could tell, we are as close ourselves if we do not continue to follow God's word. Because it doesn't take any of us. None of us are like exempt from this. The moment we think about others, we begin the path. It says, oh yeah, look at that person. Look at that person. You are that close to doing the same path they are. It doesn't take very long to stop skipping, studying God's word, stop coming to church, stop following, stop obeying, and soon you're on the same exact path. It's a warning for us, friends. It's a warning for all of us. Do not go down this path. Lastly here, as we continue, look at verse 17, 18, and 19. Look at what the people, and this is a difficult verse to understand because of the way it's written. But look at this verse. O Lord, in this confession, why hast thou made us to err, or but to err? And the word means to wander. Why have you made us to wander from your ways? Let me just say at the outset, God has not made anybody to wander from his ways. Every verse in the Bible that we could pull up would show that God does not want anybody to wander from his ways. So clearly, this is not blaming God. Well, they might be trying to, but it's not God's fault. God hasn't made any of us to rebel or anybody then. That's not what the verse could be saying. And by the way, another idea of the word wander is to move aimlessly without any thought of a final destination. That's the idea. They're just wandering in life. But I think the picture is of somebody who is not following and obeying God's word and his commandments. Just generally saying that's what that idea means. But the prayer came down, and the claim here is that the people believe it's God's fault that they had done this. I think that's what they're saying. God had caused us to wander from his way, from our ways. But ultimately, and maybe there's differences of opinion on what this means. If it wasn't that they were blaming God, it is an admittance that their sins have alienated them from God. Look at what else it says. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and harden our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. Why has God allowed the people to do these things? It's kind of their mantra. Why didn't he just stop them? Friends, he let them do what their choices led them to. And their choices led them, according to this chapter, rebellion. And their rebellion led God to harden their hearts. It was their fault. This wasn't God's fault. But the confession in this prayer is a pleading now. And again, maybe this is the remnant specifically that are pleading, return, God. Come back to us. The only way God would return is if they would choose the second choice, repentance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. For a time, this special nation had occupied the land and the temple, but now their enemies had come and trampled it down. Remember, God had promised that if they did not follow him, he would send the enemies? And now it's like the vision has been fulfilled. The enemies have trampled. God had given this land. The separated people, right? As a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, a nation that was different than all others, right? That had the law, that had the prophets, that had the truth, that were responsible for it. They had the temple, right? The presence of God was with them. The Holy of Holies, the priesthood. They could confess their sins, the Day of Atonement, Sabbath, rest, all of these things they had been given. And what did they do? They rebelled. And so God said, you had it for a little while, but now the adversaries, the enemies, have come and destroyed this temple. And then verse 19, we are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. Even though the people were God's from the beginning, they were now acting as if they were like any other nation. And even though God ruled over them and called them by name, the implication is, in this verse, listen to me carefully, they are not his anymore. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. Ultimately, they were not called by thy name. You know what the Israelites had become? God's people to start with? They had become just like the heathen. And it was as if they were no longer gods. That's how far rebellion had taken them. And their failure to repent led them to the Babylonians overrunning and destroying their land, their temple, and taking them captive. But there's hope, isn't there? Because you know what the rest of this chapter, the rest of this book is going to tell us? There's still a future. Mm-hmm. And there's a future because God's love and because his care. But there's also a future because they're going to repent. There's going to be a lot of judgment. And meanwhile, there's going to be a lot of death and destruction. And vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. But one day, this book is going to end on a great note. Well, actually, the last verse is not the great note that you think it is, but most of the rest of the verses are. One day that lion and lamb, as I've said, in 65:24, are going to be next to each other communing. The other day, as I close, I saw a wild beast north of the Badger Road. The reason I say a wild beast is I'm not 100% sure what it was, but I took a picture of it. But it was kind of scary because I got out of my vehicle. And this beast at first kind of ran away, but then started coming back towards me. So I got back in my car. And I was thinking to myself, I don't think I want to lay down with him, and he don't want to lay down with me. But there ain't going to be much peace if we get together here very close. I snapped a couple pictures because I had a lens that was long enough to do it. Someday they're all, the peace is going to reign. What would you have done if you had lived in Isaiah's day? Would you have rebelled? Or would you have repented? Would God act on behalf of these people who had forsaken them? Yes, he did, through judgment. But he also will save them when they repent of their sins and confess God again as their Savior and Deliverer. The nation had two choices, rebel or repent. Let me ask you a question. What do you choose today? Because you aren't living back then, but you're living right now. Rebel or repent? Repent.